Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Welcome this morning. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We thank you for this time that we have once again here on a Sunday to come and gather in thy house. Pray that you would help us as we look into the book of James. We thank you for the truths that are here. Help us to learn and then help us to live them. As we live a life of faith for you, it is exemplified by the things that we do. And we thank you for that saving faith that is an active faith that lives out in each of us day by day. Help us as we look at these truths to understand them. And Father, move forward, bringing honor and glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back to James chapter 2. And we were looking at verses 14 through 26. Faith tested by its production of works. And we got through verse 20. I wasn't necessarily trying to hope that we would get through all of it, but my thoughts were that was could be possible, although highly unlikely. And indeed, we didn't. We got through verse 20. But kind of remind us a little bit of that as we look at this passage, as James is addressing this. He's not looking at faith or works, as we might see in other passages, and we'll touch on that here when we get into our 21 through 26. But he's looking at faith, understanding that faith produces works. Our faith is demonstrated by the things that we do, our deeds, if you will, our actions. And so that is what he is doing. I would say it more like this. He's looking at faith works as kind of one word, one topic, if you will. And so that's what distinguishes him from Paul. We touched on this a little bit as we came into this. This is a section that historically people have said James and Paul are at odds with each other. Because you see almost some of the same words, but Paul says there is no works in Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at that in a minute. Whereas he's looking at all of this from a different perspective and not as James is doing. So they're looking at kind of the same thing, but from a different perspective with a different idea trying to move forward. And we'll demonstrate that, I trust, here in a moment when we get to Romans chapter 4, because they touch on the same illustration, if you will. They both look to Abraham. Because whether Jew or Gentile, believer or Jew, we all look back to Abraham. He's the father of faith. In, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, there's a lengthy section there about Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish faith, if you will. I mean, he's the progenitor. It's through him that the promise is given that there would be a nation of Israel. We as believers look back to him because he lived by faith as well as all those others that the writer of Hebrews speaks about there in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we all look to him, and rightfully so. He's a good example for us to look at as we live by faith as believers, because he preceded the law. And that's what Paul is addressing in chapter 4 of Romans. And we'll see that again here in a minute. But we come to this section, the manifestation of saving faith, through works, verses 21 through 25, here in James. Who would read verses 21 through 24? Somebody has that. Go ahead.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only.
Okay, thank you, Delbert. As he gets into this, he addresses, this is our example, if you will, the illustration of what he's been talking about. in verses 14 through 20. He turns to an illustration. Since he's talking to Jewish believers, they would know. Abraham, Father Abraham, if you will, for the Jews. And he takes us back to Abraham. Was he not justified by works? If somebody will, turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 and read that for us. Genesis 15, 6. Okay. Going back to Genesis 15, that's early in Abraham's life, in his walk with the Lord. He's come to the promised land. He's left Ur of the Chaldees. And it is noted there that by faith, he's declared righteous. And so that's noted there. It is, as Paul will say, it is before circumcision is ever instituted. It is before his offering of Isaac that we're referring to here. That's Genesis chapter 22. And if somebody has finds 22 and verse 16. Genesis 22, 16, if somebody wants to find that and bring that verse up.
And said by myself, have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son.
Okay. It's God speaking to Abraham about him not withholding his son from him in the offer of Isaac. That God had told him, you're going to sacrifice your son Isaac. And so we'll touch on these, but he notes here, as James notes, and in verse 21 and also in verse 25, these rhetorical questions are expecting a positive and affirmative answer to them. The answer is yes. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? And the answer is yes. Verse 25, likewise, another illustration on this. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? The answer is yes. And so as I noted, this faith works, understanding that the saving faith, because again, James is looking at faith that is either dead or faith that is demonstrable. Not faith and works. He's not looking at faith and works. He's looking at faith. And a true saving faith will produce, it will motivate us, if you will, to live and serve and obey our God. And that's going to be demonstrated in our lives. That is what James is looking at. And we saw that last week as he notes these things. You show me your faith without works. You that say it's faith and there's nothing to be done, how can I see your faith? Words, in a sense, they mean something, but you know, if there's nothing to back it up, do the words mean anything? The answer is no. They just become an empty shell that depict nothing. You know, women, men, go back to our days when we were courting our spouses, and there came a point where you said those three beautiful words, I love you. If that's all you said, would the other person really believe you? If that's all you said, but then you never came to their house, invited them out for dinner, you didn't do things together, you just came up to this, in essence, stranger and said, I love you, and then walked away and did nothing, is that person going to believe you? No. It's like, you said those words which supposedly have meaning, but if there is nothing to demonstrate that those words are true, then the words aren't true. And that's what James is getting at here. To say I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in him, but then the life doesn't reflect the truth of that, James says that faith is dead. It's not a real faith. It's not a faith of salvation, if you will. He says that faith, the real faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving faith that changes us, is going to be demonstrated. There's going to be a life lived for the Lord in obedience to him and his word. It doesn't mean that it's a perfect life. I mean, I think all of us that are believers would attest to that. Yeah. Has my life been perfect in that? Nope. Can't raise my hand on that one. My life as a believer hasn't been perfect like that, because we still have that old sinful nature. But he brings us to Abraham in this regard and notes, giving us the example of Abraham offering his son Isaac, a test of his faith. And as you look at the book of Genesis and you read about Abraham, you find constant testings of his faith, which, sadly, he fails. He comes to the promised land. There's a famine. Does Abraham trust God? Does he go back to that first altar that he set up to God and said, God, we need food. There's a famine here. We need help. No. Is it off to Egypt? Egypt's going to have food because they have the Nile River. They've got water. And he fails the test. He comes back, thankfully, though he fails. As you see him, he always comes back to God after those failures. And we see him coming back to an altar or establishing an altar and seeking his God. So he's using his failures as stepping stones, not stumbling blocks, to stay near to God. But it shows us we're human. We're going to fail some tests along the way. But may we not turn from God, may we turn to God, ask his forgiveness, ask for his strength to help us. And so we see these things until we come to Genesis 22, when the ultimate test is given to Abraham. Now you have the promised son that I told you about, God. And God says, offer your son, your only son, on the altar. Does Abraham's faith falter? There is no question. There's no doubting. There's no dragging his feet. There's no bargaining with God. Isaac is a teenage boy. Let's grab the wood. Let's grab the fire. We've got a 3-day journey. Let's go, Isaac. Isaac asks him, we have the wood and we have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And God says, or Abraham says, God will provide. He had faith. As we find elsewhere in the New Testament, he had faith to believe that God would raise up Isaac from the dead, because he knew him to be the promised son. And if I, Abraham, sacrifice him on the cross, which means, or on the altar, which means killing him, Abraham had faith in God to believe that God would raise him from the dead, because he is the promised son. If this is the son that is going to give us this great nation that God's talking about, if I offer him, then surely God's going to have to turn around and raise him back up from the dead. That's a lot of faith, is it not? Especially when in Abraham's day, to our knowledge, when you look at the book of Genesis, there is no recorded resurrection. Nobody has been miraculously brought back from the dead in recorded history prior to Abraham. But he knew that God could do that. And that's what James is addressing here. His faith that he already has is exemplified back in chapter 15. Abraham has faith. He believes God. He lives for God. He serves God. Is he perfect? No. He has stumbled along the way. But he believes God. And so James is using that act of faith, that act of obedience, to demonstrate to his readers, to demonstrate to us, that our faith is going to be demonstrated by the things that we do. Abraham lived by faith, and we see it in the actions that he had. When God said, offer your son, he was going to do it. God spared him. God provided a ram that was the sacrifice. But he didn't waver. And we see his faith demonstrated by that act. Is there any question that Abraham believed God in our life, in our thoughts as we read about him? No, there's not. We see it in his life, and that's what James is drawing us to with this, that our faith is going to be worked out. We're going to see it in the things that we do. Otherwise, it's a dead faith. And so he notes this. So he brings that up in verse 21. He says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect or complete? We see the completion, if you will, of our faith by the things that we do. I want to read something. We've touched on Romans, and we'll get there in a moment. A.T. Robertson says this in his word pictures here in James concerning justified by works, and in that he offered up Isaac his son. He notes this. This is the phrase that is often held to be flatly opposed to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul pointedly says that it was the faith of Abraham that was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, not his works. But Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham before his circumcision, because Paul is addressing concerns of those that were saying, hey, you need to be circumcised as well as knowing Christ. In essence, you need to be Jewish as well as being a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is addressing, when was Abraham by faith declared righteous? Chapter 15, verse 6. And he notes, that was before Abraham was circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant to Abraham. So there it is, faith without works, that work of being circumcised, that mark of the covenant with God. Abraham had faith before that, which is also before the law of Moses. You know, that's 400 plus years ahead still. That's still future. And so Paul is noting that distinction for a completely different purpose, because of those that wanted Christianity to be an expression of Judaism, if you will, and therefore there needs to be circumcision. And Paul is saying, no. It's by faith. Those kinds of works have no place in the Christian faith. And so, there's that difference. He continues, Robertson, It says, but Paul is talking of the faith of Abraham before his circumcision as the basis of his being set right with God, which faith is symbolized in the circumcision. James makes plain his meaning also, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. They use the same words, but they are talking of different acts. James points to the offering of Isaac on the altar as proof of the faith that Abraham already had. Paul discusses Abraham's faith as the basis of his justification, that and not his circumcision. There is no contradiction at all between James and Paul. Neither is answering the other. And I agree. They're not answering each other, and they're not opposed to each other. We see the results of Abraham's working faith in verses 22, 23. We see how that faith wrought by his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Delbert, are you still there? Read verse 22 again. I like how that translation reads.
Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?
Notice how it reads. His faith working together with his works. They're coupled together. That's why I said faith works. Our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that saving faith that God put in us, that changed us, is a working faith. It's a living faith. It's a faith that demonstrates itself. It can't help but demonstrate, because we're showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James is addressing that as we continue. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now he's quoting from back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, for that first part, and he was called the friend of God, goes back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where it's noted, and then Isaiah 41, 8, where it's noted that Abraham was a friend of God. Noting that connection, is it me that does the works ultimately? And the answer is no. It's God that works in us. He's the one that is living out, if you will, that new life in Christ. And so there is, to me, there is that difference, that distinction. We as men and women, as mankind, do we not like to do things to demonstrate who we are? I mean, I realize work is a four-letter word. We may not like to go to work for our, you know, income, but we like to demonstrate who we are. I do these things so that people can see who I am. God's noting that has no place in Christianity. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Isaiah will say, all our righteousnesses, all the good things that we can do, are as filthy rags before God. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do things to keep our salvation, because it's all of God. It's all of Christ. So then how I live by faith. God moves us along. God shows us the things that he would desire for us to do. And may we do it in his strength, not ours. Because he does enable us. And so I hope that we can see the distinction, the difference between trying to do it in our own strength as opposed to, yes, God wants me to move forward with these things. He moves on. In verse 25, he notes, likewise, was not Ahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Goes back all the way to Rahab and the Israelites about to enter the promised land under Joshua. As they're standing on the east side of the River Jordan, they're looking over and seeing the land that God has promised to them that they're to come and occupy. Joshua sends two spies over to check out Jericho, a vast fortified city. The first battle, if you will. Let's send two over there to check, see how things are. And we know, I trust we know the story. They go, they find Rahab, and Rahab talks with them. What does she tell them? Anybody? You can add to the story here.
We've heard about you, and we are fearing you.
Yep.
God is with you, and please spare my life.
Yep. We've heard about you. We know about your God parting the Red Sea. I'm sure that brought fear in people's minds. These people that are here 40-ish years ago, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And the Egyptian army was killed because they followed, and then the waters closed up on them. That's your God. Rahab recognized him, that God, to be the true God. She, by faith, believed in that God, the God of Israel. Their gods, the polytheistic gods of the Canaanites, she came to reject and accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Those people that are on the other side of the Jordan River amassed, waiting to come over. Yeah, your God is the true God. I believe in him. And I will spare you. Because when they come knocking on the door, okay, Rahab, produce those two guys that came in here. We know that they're Israelites. Oh, no, they're not here. They went out the gate just before it closed. If you hurry, you'll catch them. So you go. They're hiding up on the rooftop. She lets them down another way, telling, go to the mountain, stay there for a few days, then you can cross back over. She spares their lives. And in exchange, she asked that her life and anybody else that she could have in her home, when they came, that they would be spared, which they were. But she, by faith, believed, and that belief was then demonstrated by the fact that she hid these two men and had them go back another way so that they were not captured. And so again, we see the faith in God demonstrated by her actions. Could she have turned them over to the government agencies of Jericho? Yep, she sure could. But she chose not to. Why? Because she chose to side with the one true God, believing him to be the one true God. And her life is spared. And so again, we see these demonstrations of the faith that is there by the things that they did. And so we come to verse 26 then. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so he gives us that last illustration, if you will, by noting us. For as the body without the spirit is dead, when we've breathed our last breath, when the heart has done its last beat, and in our day cannot be revived, the soul and spirit leave this body. And we are, physically speaking, dead. We're no longer in this body. We're either in heaven enjoying our God, and that's the implication here, as opposed to those that are lost who have this happen, they're in torments in hell. But he notes that separation. And so faith without works is dead also, touching on that again that he's already talked about in verse 17. But noting, just like when the spirit is separated from the body is dead, so faith without works is dead. You've got to have, he's ending with this, they are together. Faith and works are together. They're not separate. It's not that they're one and the same, but it's that the works, the deeds, the actions, the obedience is done because it's reflective of the faith that we have. And again, I trust that we see that. It's a true faith, saving faith is a demonstrable faith. As again, I realize I may be hammering that home, but there's a purpose for that. To bring it home, to realize this is how we live. We live by faith. We see that all through the scriptures. We sing a song, living by faith, in Jesus alone. Because that's how we live. And by doing so, our life demonstrates it. It has to. Because a true, saving, biblical faith will be lived out. It won't be forced. It'll be lived out. Because it's a true faith. Because God's behind it, if you will. We don't have to manufacture it. I appreciate Jim's testimony. And we don't have Jim Coleman, but Jim Gay. You know, how many of us, to some degree or other, who may have been in church prior to our salvation, thought that if we did things, we would be a believer. We were putting the cart before the horse. If we did things, if we attended church, if we gave of our offering, if we gave of our tithes and offerings and gave those things, if we did this, if we did that, we would be saved. No. We do those things because we are saved. Faith comes first. And then as we trusted Christ, that new life wants to see itself worked out. And that's the Christian life that we see lived. And so that's what James is addressing in this passage, that our faith works. They are together, and we live it that way. And we go forward for him in that union between those two. Does it mean that it always works that way? No. Because again, we have this tension, as Paul will put it elsewhere, Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit, the old man, the old nature, that wants to do its thing is contrary to the new man, the new life in Christ. And they are the contrary, the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we want to do because we have that tension. And sometimes that old man can work its way into living for God. And we can get ourselves confused, sidetracked by thinking, well, if I do this and I do that and I do these other things, if I do them, then God's going to be pleased with me as a believer. Much like, as I've said in my speaking of my testimony and afterwards with God working on my heart to calling me into the ministry and having that argument with him. No, Lord, I want to fly. I want to be a pilot for you. Sure, I'll serve you. But I want to do it as a pilot. I wasn't demonstrating my faith. I was trying to work to please God. And God said, that's not how this works, son. You may be a pilot at some point, and never has happened. But doing that for God would have been the wood, hay, stubble that he speaks of. It would have accomplished nothing. Because it was me, not God. Thankfully, that didn't work out. I gave in and said, okay, God, I don't understand why you want me standing in front of people. I'm scared to death. But that's what you want, then that's what I do. I bow to your will. Your will is becoming my will. And I go forward with that. Now, it's living by faith, doing what God wants us to do instead of what we want to do. And so we may have those arguments with God along the way. Because we see something that we think we can do for God, and God says, that's no. Let me do the leading. Let me do the guiding. I'm the one with the light to show you your path. When I light it, take those steps of faith. Follow me. And so I trust that we will, as we seek to live for him, to walk by faith, not by sight, to see him do the work through us. It's the most blessed way to do it. Because we see God at work instead of us trying to manufacture it. Verses 1 through 18, or the whole chapter, we'll not get into it. That quick 45 minutes is coming to an end. But chapter 3, faith tested by its production of self-control. So he touches on what we've already, that I've been kind of alluding to and noting. We need to let God direct us and not ourselves. We need self-control, temperance, if you will, to use a biblical term for that. Self-control, letting God direct us. And so we'll see this as we move forward here in chapter 8. And I'll read, and we'll close a little bit early, I think. I'll read an introduction to this. In the previous test, James insisted that a living faith must reveal itself in the production of works. In chapter 3, this demand for a productive faith is continued, but with a difference. James insists that a living faith must also produce an inward result, the development of self-control. And this power of self-control is tested most readily in the matter of controlling the tongue. James agrees with Jesus that a man's words are the revelation of his character. As the organ of speech, a man's use of his tongue provides a ready revelation of his inner nature. And to quote Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The power of speech is one of God's greatest gifts to men, and believers must be on constant guard against the perverted use of this mighty gift. James relates the control of the tongue to the Christian teacher, then to the believer in general. And we'll look at that as we get into chapter 3 and understanding, again, the work of God in us. And James is going to use the example of the tongue. Why? Because it's the most readily thing that we use. We speak a lot. We've already seen that in chapter 1. We need to be slow of speech, quick to hear. And so he's going to touch on our speech. Because I'm not looking for a show of hands, but has any of us misspoken? We've said words, and maybe we realized it as soon as we said it. It's like, can I grab them and pull them back? Because I knew as soon as I said, oh, that was not the thing to say. And, you know, we can't. We're just grabbing air. Because that is a realm that, yes, we all identify with. Is it a need that we have? Yep, it is. Is it something that God can help us in? Yes. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He lives within the believer. Can he help us with our tongues, with our speech? Yes, he can. When we turn to him, again, as the first resort, not the last resort, he can help us. He can change that tongue. He can help us stop before we say those words that we shouldn't. And God will. I know that. Because I've seen it in my life. I've seen the change that God did in my life with my speech. And it's still a work in progress, as it always will be. But we have God on our side in this regard, and he will help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we look forward to how you will use your word in our hearts. Father, we thank you that as believers, Father, our faith is an active faith. It's a living faith. It's a faith that works itself out. It is demonstrated in the things that we do. We show forth our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to realize that. It's not that we're working our way to heaven. We're not. Heaven's already secured for us in Jesus Christ. That work is complete in him. We're just seeing it lived out. We're seeing it exemplified in our lives. And we thank you for that. I pray, Father, that we would go forth with that understanding. Bless as we look forward to the morning service. May we truly lift up our hearts in praise, worship, and adoration of you. Freely giving of that which you have so freely given to us. And truly, once again, may our hearts be open to your word, to change us, to mold us, to shape us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.